First Kings. Although, you know, the books of First and Second Kings are two separate books in our Bibles, they were originally written as one book telling a unified story. In the previous book of Samuel, David had unified, actually, the tribes of Israel into a single kingdom. And God promised that from David's line would come a messianic king who would actually establish God's kingdom over the nations and fulfill the promises that he made to Abraham. The books of Kings tell the story of a long line of kings that came after David. And as we have noticed, David is always considered the standard when it comes to kings and obedience. But none of these kings after him lived up to that promise. In fact, they actually run the nation of Israel into the ground, as we've read and as we see. The First Kings actually opens describing the final days of David around 971 BC when that happened, and the conspiracy surrounding his succession. And when David died, Solomon ascended the throne and established himself as a strong and wise leader. And in the early years of Solomon's reign, Israel experienced actually what they call the glory days. Its influence, economy, and military power enjoyed really little opposition. Its neighbors really, you know, posed no strong military threat towards that kingdom. So shortly after Solomon's death in 931 BC, the kingdom was divided into northern Israel and southern Judah entities. First Kings actually follows the history of this divided kingdom, actually down through the year of 853 BC. So let's look at some verses. We're going to be in First Kings chapter 1. Quite a bit of scripture to read. So let's go to it. First Kings chapter 1, verse 1 says, "Now David was old, advanced in years, and they put covers on him, but they could not get him warm. Therefore his servant said to him, 'Let a young woman, a virgin, be sought for our Lord the king, and let her stand before the king, and let her care for him, and let her lie in your bosom, that our Lord the king may be warm.' So they sought for a lovely young woman throughout all the territory of Israel and found Abishag the Shunammite and brought her to the king. The young woman was very lovely, and she cared for the king and served him, but the king did not know her. Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, 'I will be king.' And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him, and his father had not rebuked him at any time, saying to him, 'Why have you done so?' He was also very good looking. His mother had borne him after Absalom, actually. Verse 8, but Zadok, the priest, Benaiah, the son of Joada, Nathan, the prophet, Shimei, Rei, and the mighty men who belonged to David were not with Adonijah. So Nathan spoke to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, 'Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David, our Lord, does not know it? Come, please, let me now give you advice, that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Go immediately to the king David and say to him, "Did you not, my lord, O king, swear to your maidservant, saying, "Assuredly, your son Solomon shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne"? Why then has Adonijah become king? Then while you are talking there with the king, I also will come in after you and confirm your words." So they had this little thing going on. So that's what they did. In verse 15, it says, "So Bathsheba went into the chamber of the king. Now the king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite was serving the king. And Bathsheba bowed and did homage to the king. Then the king said, 'What is your wish?' Then she said to him, 'My lord, you swore by the Lord your God to your maidservant, saying, "Assuredly, Solomon, your son, shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne. So now look, Adonijah has become king. And now, my lord, the king, you do not know about it." Verse 22. "And just then, while she was still talking with the king, Nathan the prophet also came in. So they told the king, saying, "Here is Nathan the prophet." Then King David answered and said, call Bathsheba to me. So she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king took an oath and said, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from every distress, just as I swore to you by the Lord God of Israel, saying, assuredly Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place, so certainly will do this day. Down to verse 38, it says, so Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Joiada, and the Cherethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and took him to Gihon. Then Zadok the priest took a horn of oil from the tabernacle and anointed Solomon. Now Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they finished eating. And when Joab heard the sound of the horn, he said, why is the city in such a noisy uproar? While he was still speaking, there came Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, the priest. And Adonijah said to him, come in, for you are a prominent man, and bring good news. Then Jonathan answered and said to Adonijah, verse 43, no, our Lord King David has made Solomon king. So all the guests who were with Adonijah were afraid and arose, and each one went his way. Verse 50. Now Adonijah was afraid of Solomon, so he rose, went, and took hold of the horns of the altar. And it was told Solomon, saying, indeed, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon, for look, he has taken a hold of the horns of the altar, and saying, let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with a sword. And Solomon said, if he proves himself a worthy man, not one hair of him shall fall to the earth, but if wickedness is found in him, he shall die. So Solomon sent him to bring him down from the altar, and he came and fell down before King Solomon, and Solomon said to him, go to your house. So he didn't kill him at that time. Anyway, 1 Kings 1 through 11, we see Solomon's rise and his moral failure. The opening chapters show how the kingdom of Israel passed from an aging, decrepit, really David, to his son Solomon. And David's final words to Solomon are similar to those of Moses, Joshua, and Samuel. It is a call to remain faithful to the commands of the covenant and to allegiance to the God of Israel alone. However, the words ring somewhat hollow as David and Solomon then conspire to consolidate the new kingdom through a series of political assassinations, so getting rid of those who oppose them. So already this whole story is not off to a great start. Solomon's brightest moment, though, as we remember, come when he asked God for wisdom to lead Israel and even completes David's dream of building a temple for the God of Israel. So reading in, where are we? In verse 10, I forgot to put the chapter where this is. It's where Solomon asked for wisdom.
Chapter 3,
thank you. Verse 10. He had asked for wisdom. God asked him, what do you want? He asked for wisdom. So verse 10, it says, the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. Then Solomon said to him, God said to him, because you have asked this thing and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice. Behold, I have done according to your word. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart. So there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. And I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days. But here's the key verse in verse 14. It says, and God tells Solomon, if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. So in chapter 4, we read on, it says, so King Solomon was king over all Israel. And let's jump down to verse 20, chapter 4. Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and rejoicing. So Solomon reigned over all the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines, as far as the border of Egypt. And they brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Verse 29. And God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart like the sand of the seashore. Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. And he spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. Also he spoke of trees, from the cedar tree of Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke also of animals, of birds, of creeping things, and of fish. And men of all nations, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom, came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. So the story actually pauses here to describe the design of the temple and detail, just like the tabernacle and the Torah, the gold and the jewels and the depictions of angels and fruit trees, all kind of symbolize the call back to the Garden of Eden, the place where heaven and earth meet, where God dwells peacefully among the people. That's the way it was in the Garden of Eden. They dwelt peacefully. And so this was kind of depicts that as it's what God wanted to happen. So if we go ahead and read down to chapter 5 and 6, Solomon is actually building this temple. It says in verse 37, in the fourth year, the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid in the month of Ziv, and in the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the 8th month, the house was finished in all its details and according to all its plans. So he was 7 years in building it. And then he built other buildings, chapter 9, verse 7, but Solomon took 13 years to build his own house, so he finished all his house. So it took him 7 years to build the temple, I guess, and 13 to build his own house. Chapter 10, talk about all these people coming to hear of Solomon's wisdom. Well, the Queen of Sheba came. It says, the Queen of Sheba in verse 4, chapter 10, the Queen of Sheba has seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters and their apparel, his cupbearers, and his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord. There was no more spirit in her when she saw that. Then she said to the king, it was true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes, and indeed, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame of which I heard. So as soon as Solomon finishes the temple, he starts making some really, really horrible choices. And his kingdom actually begins to fall apart. He starts marrying the daughters of the kings, hundreds of them, for political alliances and adopting their gods and introducing their worship into Israel. He then accumulates huge amounts of wealth, builds an enormous army, institutes slave labor for all his building projects. If you go back and look at God's guidelines for Israel's kings in Deuteronomy chapter 17, I'll read that to you, verse 18, Deuteronomy 17, 18. It says, but the king, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. So Solomon actually breaks every one of those commandments. By the time he dies, he kind of resembles Pharaoh more than he does David. David was the comparison. In 1 Kings 12 through 16, we see the kings of the northern Israel and southern Judah. And in this section of the book, it opens with Solomon's son Rehoboam actually mimicking his father in a sad story of greed and lust for power. He tries to increase taxes. Remember, he asks the elders, what should I do? You know, they told him, take care of the people. If you take care of the people, they're going to follow you and love you and take care of you. But he listened to the young guys that had kind of grown up with him, and they said, no, tax them even more.
Yeah.
Make it hard on them. So he tries to increase taxes and slave labor, but under the leadership of Jeroboam, the northern tribes of Israel rebel and secede to form their own rival kingdom. So we're left with southern Judah, centered in Jerusalem, with kings from the line of David, and then this new northern kingdom called Israel, whose eventual capital will be actually Samaria. Jeroboam also builds two new temples to compete with the one Solomon built, and he places in those temples the golden calf, in each to represent the God of Israel. God had told him, don't make idols. Have no other God before me. But he did that. So it's actually a tragic replay of the story of Israel's failure in Exodus. We read that in Exodus chapter 32. I'm going to go ahead and read that. It says, now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know where what has become of him. So as we remember, Aaron made this golden calf, and they worshiped it, and God was not pleased, nor was Moses. So from chapter 12 onward, the story goes back and forth. I remember when I was first reading the Bible, I could not figure this out. You know what I mean? Talked about Judah and talked about Israel and the different kings, and I was like, what? I don't understand what's going on here, until one day I got the revelation. This is two separate things there, you know. It's not, you know, you got kings whose names sound alike, you know. It's crazy. But anyway, it goes back and forth, north to south, tracing the fate of both kingdoms. Each had about 20 successive kings, if you remember. And as the author introduces each one, he evaluates their reign by a few criteria. Did they worship the God of Israel alone, or did they promote the worship of other gods? That's how he compared them. What did they do? Did they deal with idolatry among the people? And finally, did they remain faithful to the covenant like David, or did they become corrupt and unjust? And using these criteria, the author finds that no good kings come out of northern Israel. And from southern Judah, only 8 out of the 20 get a positive rating. So it's not a very good situation that's going on. Let's go down to chapter 14. It says, at that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, became sick. So his son, little guy, became sick. And Jeroboam said to his wife, please arise and disguise yourself, that they may not recognize you as the wife of Jeroboam, and go to Shiloh. Indeed, Ahijah, the prophet, is there, who told me that I would be king over this people. Also, take with you 10 loaves, some cakes, a jar of honey, and go to him. He will tell you what would become of the child. And Jeroboam's wife did so. She arose and went to Shiloh and came to the house of Ahijah. And we got Abijah and Ahijah. But Ahijah could not see, nor his eyes were glazed by reason of his age. Verse 5 now, the Lord said to Ahijah, here's the wife of Jeroboam coming to ask you something about her son, for he is sick. Thus and thus you shall say to her, for it will be when she comes in that she will pretend to be another woman. Verse 6, and so it was that Ahijah heard the sound of her footsteps as she came through the door, and he said, come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another person? For I have been sent to you with bad news. Go tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you ruler over my people Israel and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, and yet you have not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart to do only what was right in my eyes, that you have done more evil than all who were before you, for you have gone and made for yourself other gods and molded images to provoke me to anger and have cast me behind your back. Verse 10, therefore, behold, I will bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam and will cut off from Jeroboam every male in Israel, bond and free, I will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam as one takes away refuge until it is all gone. So Israelite kings are nearly always compared to Jeroboam. Read that. They were like Jeroboam. While Judean kings are regularly evaluated by in the light of David. This actually connects another strategic purpose of the book of Kings, to introduce the role of the prophets, who are actually key figures in Israel's history. In the Bible, prophets were not, they weren't fortune tellers. They were actually called seers. And a lot of times we think a seer is like a fortune teller or something like that, but that wasn't the case. Rather, they actually spoke on behalf of the God of Israel and played the role of actually like covenant watchdogs, calling out idolatry and injustice among the kings and the people. And they constantly reminded Israel of their calling to be a light to the nations by obeying the commandments, so the Torah, it says. And so they challenged Israel to repent and follow their God. For each king, God raised up prophets to hold them accountable. And the most prominent are the northern prophets. Who can tell me who they are? Northern prophets.
Elijah.
Yeah. And? Elisha. Okay, those two prophets. Elijah, says, was a wild man of a prophet who lived in the desert. His arch nemesis were the northern king Ahab and his wife Jezebel. And together they had instituted worship of the Canaanite god Baal all over Israel. And in this famous story, Elijah challenged the 450 prophets of Baal to a contest to see which god was real. And I know you've heard this a thousand times, but let's go ahead and read that account. Verse 18, or chapter 18 of 1 Kings. Chapter 18. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go, present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth." Been a drought for quite a while. So verse 2, so Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria. And Ahab had called Obadiah, who was in charge of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for so it was, while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them, 50 to a cave, and had fed them with bread and water. And Ahab had said to Obadiah, "Go into the land, to all the springs of water and to all the brooks. Perhaps we may find grass to keep the horses and mules alive, so that we will not have to kill any livestock." So they divided the land between them to explore it, and Ahab went one way to himself by himself, and Obadiah went another way to him by himself. Verse 7, now as Obadiah was on his way, suddenly Elijah met him, and he recognized him. He fell on his face and said, "Is that you, my lord Elijah?" And he answered him, "It is I. Go, tell your master, Elijah is here." Verse 9, so he said, "How have I sinned that you are delivering your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation of king or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to hunt for you." And when they said, "He is not here," he took an oath from the kingdom of the nation that they could not find you. "And now you say, go tell your master, Elijah is here. And it shall come to pass as soon as I am gone from you that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you to a place I do not know. And so when I go and tell Ahab, he cannot find you, he will kill me. But I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Was it not reported to my Lord what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets, 50 to a cave, and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, go tell your master Elijah is here, he will kill me. Are you out of your mind?" The guy's pretty nervous about all this. Then Elijah said, verse 18, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely present myself to him today." So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Then it happened, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said to him, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have. and that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. And therefore, now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table. Verse 20. So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him. But the people answered him not a word. And then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let them give us two bulls. Let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. So all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. Now Elijah said, verse 25, now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one bull for yourself and prepare it first, for you are many. Call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. So they took the bull which was given to them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice. No one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made. Verse 27, and so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened. So they cried out aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances, until the blood gushed out on them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Verse 30, then Elijah said to all the people, come near me. So all the people came near him, and he prepared the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seas of water, and he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, laid it on the wood, and said, fill 4 water pots with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. Then he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar. He also filled the trench with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that the people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. It's amazing. I'm always amazed that it consumed the wood and the stones. So I guess the stones were gone too, you know, the stones and the dust and licked up the water. It's amazing. And then Elijah, verse 40, said to them, seize the prophets of Baal, do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die and said, it is enough now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my fathers. It's amazing how that happens, isn't it? You have victory, and then the devil comes and says, you're no good. So, let's go into chapter 19. We find after this all happened that after this great victory that he had, we find Elijah fleeing from Jezebel. Verse 19, in chapter 19, it says, and Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with a sword, Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah and saying, so let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life, went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. Verse 13, so it was that when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of the host because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Verse 18, and yet I have reserved, he says, yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, God, also those whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Going on to chapter 21. This is Ahab. He says, it came to pass after these things that Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near, next to my house. And for it will give you a vineyard, I will give you a vineyard better than it. Or, if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money. But Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my father to you. So Ahab went into his house, sullen, displeased, because the word of which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoke to him, for he had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed, turned away his face, and wouldn't eat no food. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, why is your spirit so sullen that you will eat no food? And he said to her, because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite, and he said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else if it pleases you, I will give you another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give you my vineyard. Then Jezebel, his wife, said to him, you now exercise authority over Israel. Arise, eat food, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So she plots against Naboth, has him killed, so that Ahab got his vineyard. Verse 11 says, so the men of his city, the elders and the nobles who were inhabitants of his city, did as Jezebel had sent them, as it was written in the letters which she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast, seated Naboth with high honor among the people, and two men, scoundrels, came in and sat before him, and the scoundrels witnessed against him, against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth has blasphemed God and the king. Then they took him outside the city and stoned him with stones so that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. So it was when, in verse 16, so it was when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab got up, went down to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So we see Elijah again confronting Ahab's injustice and announces his downfall, actually the downfall of his house. In verse 17, when the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down, meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked the blood of Naboth, dogs will lick your blood, even yours. And he answered and said, I found, verse 20, I found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring calamity on you, and I will take away your posterity, and will cut off from you, from Ahab, every male in Israel, both bond and free, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation which you had provoked me to anger and made Israel sin. And concerning Jezebel, the Lord had also spoke, saying, the dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. There was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. And he behaved very abominably in following idols according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. And so it was, in verse 27, when Ahab heard these words, that he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth on his body, and fasted, and lay in sackcloth, and went about mourning. And the Lord, in verse 28, the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "See how Ahab has humbled himself before me. Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house." So here we have one of the wickedest kings, and yet we see the wonderful mercy of God. This guy, very wicked king, yet he repented, and he humbled himself, it says. And the Lord had mercy on him. Pretty amazing, isn't it? He decided not to bring this calamity on his house. Kind of a stay of execution, so to speak. But as we will eventually read, God did bring calamity on the son, on his son, Ahaziah. So, King Ahab repented of his ways. However, God knew that his son, Ahaziah, would continue to walk in his father's iniquity. And so it would be Ahaziah who would face punishment for the sins that originated with King Ahab. Because Ahaziah was not willing to repent and change as his father did. So Ahab repented. God had mercy on him. 1 Kings 53 says, Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel and Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 2 years over Israel. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother, in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. For he served Baal, worshipped him, provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger, according to all that his father had done. And you're going to have to wait until next week in the study of 2 Kings to see what happened to Ahaziah. So let me wrap it up with this. 1 and 2 Kings is well titled as a record of Marta. That's a word. Monarchical.
Maniacal?
Not maniacal.
Oh.
Monarch.
Monarchical.
Type thing. Monarchical. Succession. It tells the story of Israel and Judah through the lens of her kings. The repeated introductory refrain indicating the age, the length of reign, and the moral quality for each king actually forms a skeleton of the narrative. And the book repeatedly emphasizes how each king ultimately leads the people either toward God, toward the Lord, or away from the Lord towards idols. So it's interesting that every king that you see, it talked about how they were evil in the sight of the Lord or they were good, and how they led them astray or they led them towards God. So that's the way this book of Kings works. And so in this way, the book of Kings binds up the fate of the people with the fate of the leader. Whatever the leader did, this is the direction that the people went. So good kings bring blessing to the entire people, and bad kings bring judgment. So ultimately, the entire nation suffers for lack of a godly ruler. Yet the story ends with a glimmer of hope as the release of the Judean king Jehoiachin from the prison. We read that about that, and you'll read about that next week in 2 Kings. From Babylon, signals to discerning leaders that the Davidic dynasty has not been snuffed out. So we'll read about, you know, you're thinking, okay, well, it's over. But he's actually released, and so it goes on. So like I said, you'll hear about that next week. The resounding, I think, takeaway from 1 and 2 Kings is how badly God's people need a Savior King. They needed a king that would lead them in the right direction. And how grateful we should be that Jesus has come to be this for us. Think about how things have changed in a way. God's people are no longer dwindling in repeated cycles of unfaithfulness and judgment. You recognize that? It's not like we don't have a king that leads us astray. We have a king that leads us in the right direction, Jesus. And so we're no longer in it. And what's the reason for that? Because the Holy Spirit has been poured out. And so Jesus has ascended to the position of supreme authority. So we have Jesus as our king. The Holy Spirit has been poured out to help us. He's our helper. He's the one that keeps us going. And so, you know, the gospel is surging forward. It keeps surging forward. So Jesus is right now reigning in power and glory and interceding for his people. That's the difference in this whole thing. Have these kings that led them astray, and that's the way the people went. We have a king now, Jesus, who through the power of the Holy Spirit keeps us on the right track. We have to make decisions, obviously, but the Spirit of the Lord helps us. And that's what's so cool about this. And one day, perhaps very soon, he's coming to complete the work. He's going to take us out. We're going to be gone from this earth. We're going to come back and we're going to reign with him. That's what's so cool about it. So anyway, praise the Lord.